All right. Well, before we get into our study, let's pray. And as always, ask God for the help that we need. So please bow and pray with me. Father, thank you again for another study, another lesson, another shadow that we can look to in this institution of marriage that points us forward to the substance of Jesus. Father, we are overwhelmed by the cumulative impact of this study and the way that week after week we see another aspect, another glimpse, another characteristic of Jesus in part that points us to look at who he is in all of his fullness. And so we recognize that in the significance of what marriage is and what it points us to about your son and what he's done for us and this new and perfect covenant that we have, where we're united to him by faith. And so I pray that you would help me to explain the nature of how we move from the shadow to the substance, to the so what. And I pray that you'd speak through me and that you would take all the things that we've studied individually and in our groups, and now as we consider taught from your word, that you would pull all those things together that we might exalt Christ tonight and all that he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saving Private Ryan is widely considered to be one of the best, if not the best, World War II films of all time. It is based on a true story, and a movie directed by Steven Spielberg, a critically acclaimed film that tells the brutal but beautiful story of a group of soldiers on a rescue mission to locate Private James Ryan after his three brothers and fellow soldiers had been killed in action. This film received high praise, not only from film critics, but probably more importantly from World War II veterans that had seen this film, as many of them had described the combat scenes as some of the most realistic portrayals that they had seen of their own experience in the war. This level of excellence in the film was a product not only of masterful directing from Spielberg and excellent acting on behalf of the cast, but of the crew's astounding commitment to training and preparing and recreating an authentic experience similar to what those soldiers had gone through in the 40s. Spielberg had hired a former Marine Corps Captain Dale Dye as a consultant, advisor, and boot camp drill sergeant in order to immerse the actors in as much infantryman experience as possible without them actually going to war. The crew of Saving Private Ryan spent weeks sleeping on the ground, hiking miles through the jungle, and choking down 1940s British military rations. Now, what had begun as what was probably an exciting opportunity and experience for these men quickly became a nightmare for these pampered Hollywood actors. Ed Burns claimed that it was the worst experience of his life, and several of the crew threatened to quit before filming had even begun. However, as we know, the film was made and their commitment to authenticity paid off, not only for the excellence of the film, but in the actors' personal experience in going through the filming, the recreation of this great story. And Tom Hanks in particular had these reflections on his process of filming this movie and acting in this role. And this is him with this Captain Dale Dye, who was the consultant advisor and boot camp drill sergeant for them. Tom Hanks said this. He said, "Playing Captain Miller in Saving Private Ryan made me deeply reflect on the true meaning of sacrifice. I realized that in times of war and even in life, sacrifice is not just about giving something up. It's about the willingness to give everything for a greater cause, often without knowing if the cause will be fulfilled. The characters in that story were willing to lay down their lives for someone they had never met, and that kind of selflessness made me look at what it means to truly serve others. It changed how I see sacrifice, not as a loss, but as an act of love and duty." You know, it's one thing to read about the events of World War II in a textbook, but I think for any of us who have seen a film like this, to see those scenes actually reenacted and rehearsed in gritty and powerful and violent and emotional ways. It causes us to experience the reality of that event in the form of a story. Can you imagine to be an actor with the task of actually not only watching that happen, but to actually play out the role of one of these soldiers, to understand and experience the privilege to reenact that story firsthand as an actor? You may be wondering why we're talking so much about Saving Private Ryan as we get into this lesson on marriage. But I want you to consider that in a similar but a much greater way, the institution of marriage not only gives us a living picture of the gospel story, a living, moving picture of the reality of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners, but marriage as an institution gives us the opportunity to be a kind of actor that gets to reenact the story of the gospel and to live out gospel realities in such a way that we experience the nature of grace, that we experience the nature of sacrifice and love and forgiveness in part as it points us forward to the true reality that we see in what Christ has done for us. That's what we have in all of these institutions that we'll consider here in the conclusion of our study, is that God has given us these institutions, these structures, these gospel realities that we actually get to live out the reality of the gospel by participation, by in marriage living out a part of what it looks like to sacrificially love another, that enjoying the Lord's Supper, that we get to rehearse these gospel realities by touch and feel and smell and taste and experience. It allows us to be actors, to experience in part the reality to which it points. The very purpose of these institutions is to point us to these realities. Marriage, in particular, tonight we'll consider how it's given to us by God as a means to an end. Importantly, not an end in itself. It's a wonderful thing, but ultimately is fundamentally a shadow. And that is what we will consider tonight. The shadow, as it points us to the substance, then gets us to the so what. So let's consider now the shadow of marriage. The shadow of marriage as we see it in Genesis. I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. We won't go through all of these verses, but it will be good to have it open as we consider these things. And we'll see the shadow of marriage in Genesis and in Ephesians as well. I want to, as we look through this Genesis passage that you've studied together, hopefully make what are some simple yet profound observations, hopefully some of the same observations that you made tonight as you answer these questions about the nature of marriage, where marriage comes from, what marriage is, what the purpose of marriage is, and how it points us to this fundamental relationship with God as we consider the fundamental relationship between a man and a woman. I have four things that I want to point out about marriage here. And the first is this, is that marriage is God's good idea. Marriage is God's good idea. And I think that we see this here very plainly in this passage. In all of the moral chaos and confusion that exists in our world, specifically as it relates to human sexuality and the nature of marriage, we must be reminded on a night like tonight, in a study like this, where marriage comes from, who gets to define what marriage is, and the purpose behind this institution, its purpose, its practice, and its boundaries. A passage like this reminds us that marriage is not a human invention. It is not a mere social convention that is convenient for society, not a social construct. It is a divine institution designed by God and delivered to us by God himself. This is crucial to our understanding of what marriage is and what it points us to. In Genesis 2:18, The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. If you've been reading the opening chapters of the Bible, what is the refrain after God make anything that God makes? What does he say after he makes it? That it was good. So there's something that stands out here about the nature of this, what he says about Adam when he makes Adam and he's alone. Everything is good, but the one thing that isn't good is that Adam is alone. And God says, this problem that exists for you, that actually graciously, you know, God, it's not like God was making everybody and everything and just forgot about giving a companion to Adam. It was like, oh, I'm glad you mentioned that, Adam. I'll make you a wife. No, he instructively and graciously slowly shows Adam the necessity of a helper, shows him his gracious accommodation for his loneliness, for him being just by himself and saying, I, as your God, will make you a helper fit for you. And he does just that. And it is in this badness of Adam being alone, God does a good thing and provides for him a helper. Verse 24, God presides over humanity's first marriage ceremony and pronounces these two similar but different complementary individuals as one flesh. God takes what is incomplete in the man's loneliness and provides for him a wife. Now that phrase, one flesh, that we see here right here in the text is crucial to our understanding of the nature of marriage. It's the answer to the question that was in your study about what is the nature of a union. When we talk about the union of marriage, we see here in the very beginning of Genesis that a union is when two individuals are joined together, when they become one. That's what we have here in this story. That's what you have in any well-performed marriage ceremony. In the vows that are given, what we have pictured in that ceremony is two lives that were once lived separately become one life, that these two might become one flesh. This simple but profound picture of one flesh, just two words, is necessary for our understanding of marriage. Here's what Ray Ortlund from our book, here's a little teaser to try and sell you on this book. This is what Ray Ortlund says about one flesh in marriage. This expression names marriage as one mortal life fully shared. The word one bespeaks a life fully shared, and the word flesh suggests the transient mortality of this life. So in the one flesh union of marriage, all the boundaries between a man and a woman fall away, and the married couple comes together completely, as long as they both shall live. In real terms, the two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us, building a new life together with one total everything, one story, one purpose, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, and so forth. Marriage removes all barriers and replaces them with a comprehensive oneness. I think it's a beautiful explanation of the nature of this one flesh union, but I also find it to be a very challenging picture of what marriage is actually meant to be. And as we think about the implications of how, at least I can speak for myself, how selfish I can be in my default sinful setting, how challenging it is to actually live out what one flesh actually means with another. But that is what this phrase entailed, that oneness shared between male and female, husband and wife, satisfies that which was incomplete and makes it complete. It takes what was not good and makes it good. So there is this picture in these two who in many ways are similar, both image bearers, both made in God's image together, that it is in their difference that we see this excellence, this goodness. Now, it's worth noting here that this is not to imply, as we've said, that it's not good that Adam is alone and that it was good that he was provided a wife. That is not to say that it is always not good to be single and that it is always good to be married. That's absolutely not the case, because we know that The best example of this is that Jesus was an unmarried man in a perfect state of sinlessness. Paul was single and teaches us about the gift of singleness. So we see all these New Testament pictures of singleness, being single, they're married. Those are not mutually exclusively good or bad. But what we see here is that in general, that the larger picture of society and humanity being given something that is necessary and foundational to human flourishing, family, childbearing, and image bearing, that's what we have in marriage. That is the goodness of it. And this leads us into our second observation, that marriage gives us a picture of a complementary companionship. So the first thing that we say is that marriage is God's good idea. And secondly, in the shadow, marriage is a complementary companionship. This is where the biblical blueprint for marriage even further rubs against the general societal view of what marriage is, the ambiguity about marriage. If you were to talk to the average college student at a university, if you could manage to find one who wasn't completely dismissive or negative about the very idea of marriage, it's likely that the version of marriage that they would ascribe to or put up with would be one where love is love, that it's definitionless, a boundary-free arrangement between two people. The kind of argument where you'd say, well, hey, two people who love each other, as long as they're not hurting anybody, what's the problem with that? Why would you keep anybody from being married? Well, the reason is that marriage is uniquely defined by this reality of complementary companionship. Rooted in this reality that, first of all, we don't get to define what marriage is. We don't get to redefine what marriage is because it is a divine institution given to us by God, His blueprint, His design, which means if we redesign it and try and force it into our own mold, we will misuse it, we will abuse it, and we won't enjoy it for its intended purposes. And so it is that when we see this picture of male and female in this covenant, complementary commitment of companionship, that is the only way to do marriage God's way. And God's way with marriage is the only way. Built into the very fabric of this marriage relationship is two people, similar in their image bearing, but distinct in their biology and sex, that would be complements to one another. Essentially puzzle pieces that are incomplete on their own, but when put together would create the picture that God intended. We see this in so many ways, that there is this beauty in the otherness of a spouse. The differences between male and female, two individuals who are equal but different, and that differentiation providing something that couldn't be enjoyed otherwise. I think that we see in marriage a beauty of God's intelligent design for our world. When we look around and we see what is good about sex, what we see what is good about that relationship, we have to recognize that it is a good God who has given us this good gift. We see this plainly on display, this complementary nature of things and the differing roles that we see assigned to husband and wife in marriages, the way that we see the differences between male and female by personality, by psychology, by physiology, even illustrated in God's design for sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. And it's ultimately in that combination of both male and female together that we get the fullest picture of the image of God reflected in humanity. If you go back to chapter 1, we see something really important there, that we're told that God created man in his own image. Chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in this sentence that is making a point of emphasis that human beings are image-bearing, God-reflecting creatures that God has made. Included as a part of that is male and female, he created them. There's something fundamental in what it means to bear the image of God, and that in both male and female, we see the image-bearing reflection of God. That is to say that if only, and actually in this room right now, we don't have the fullest picture of the image of God reflected in a room full of dudes, because we need that female aspect of that, the humanity that is given to us as a gift, equal but different, that male and female together, we get the fullest expression of the image of God. And we see an especially beautiful picture of that in marriage. So we have marriage as God's good idea, marriage as a complementary companionship. Thirdly, marriage as a covenant. Here in this passage and all throughout Scripture, marriage is presented to us as a permanent bond between a male and a female, a lifelong companionship. A lifelong companionship that is grounded in a commitment, one to the other. This is why we make marriage vows. This is why we express our commitment to a spouse in words and before a crowd of witnesses. We make a promise to have and to hold, to cherish and to protect in sickness and in health, to commit ourselves to a sacred union. This is why God hates divorce, because it's breaking a promise. It's going against the original intent and design of what God intended for a lifelong commitment. Only death do us part. It's a departure from a design, an affront to the very intention of marriage. So marriage is a covenant. It is a commitment. And fourthly, marriage is sacrifice. You saw this in the Ephesians 5 passage that you studied tonight in the substance portion, which also had aspects of the shadow in it as well. We can see here a picture of sacrifice that is built into a husband's responsibility to his wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The love that characterizes a good marriage, a gospel marriage, a God-honoring marriage, is one that is not self-serving or self-interested, but is lived out by love that is costly, not at the cost of the other, but at the cost of self. We talked in our leaders meeting about just all of the ways that, you know, how many weddings have we all been to in our lives, and the wedding sermons that we've probably heard. I know that I've heard over and over again about just two people going, you got to learn how to just compromise and find ways to find your happiness alongside of the other, and to just find ways to just kind of do your own thing and manage to just survive each other is basically the essence of the message, which is makes perfect sense of why, when that is the thinking that goes into two sinful people entering into ostensibly a lifelong commitment to live together, why more than half of marriages end up in divorce. And not just in unbelieving marriages, but marriages between Christians as well. Because we have so many, naturally, this is the way that any of us naturally thinks, including myself, that we are, our default setting is to be concerned first and foremost with our own happiness, to wake up in the morning thinking first about ourselves, and not about what's best for our spouse, but what's best for us. What's best for us before what's best for our kids? What's best for us before what's best for other people? But when that is the primary paradigm by which you navigate your marriage, inevitably, you will, I'm sure there will be moments where maybe for selfish reasons you would do something nice for your spouse in the hopes that you might get something in return, or all sorts of variations of that. But when your own personal happiness and satisfaction is your biggest MO, and you get two people who enter into a marriage with that being the purpose, that being the design, it is doomed for failure. Only in the gospel, only in an understanding of forgiveness and grace, a radical experience of personal forgiveness and grace that we've experienced from Jesus himself, will we ever have the resources to have a marriage that lasts, a marriage that lasts longer than just a couple of years or a couple of decades, but ultimately that will go the long haul. And we'll get to that in just a moment as we head into the substance here. As we consider, for those of us who are married in this room, marriage, I think if you're honest with yourself, is probably, hopefully if you're self-aware enough, to see all of the opportunities that it gives us to see our own selfishness, to recognize that in all the opportunities that are there to do what Ephesians 5 calls us to do, to see how often we don't do that and how often we are self-interested and selfishly choosing to sacrifice our spouse for our own sake or for our own purposes. Too often, our marriages reveal our selfishness like nothing else and show us how prone we are to love ourselves over what is best for our spouses. And that can be a discouraging thought or just a difficult thing to wrestle with and coming to grips with our own sin. But the good news is what comes next and the greater picture that marriage points us to. Now, those four things that I've listed are just four of, I think, the primary things that are represented in the shadow of marriage. And we could go on to share more, but the larger category of what we see in this shadow is in marriage, we see a picture, a beautiful picture of a relationship. In the institution of marriage, we see a beautiful picture of God's design for a relationship between a man and a woman. God's design for how a husband and a wife relate to one another, commit to one another, love one another, and serve one another. But that picture in the institution of marriage that tells us, teaches us something about a relationship, is meant to ultimately point us to another relationship. I hope that you see as you studied through these passages that in the garden, so we went from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible in this lesson, which I think is a really cool thing that we can stretch from beginning to end and see the way that these things connect so clearly. In the garden, what was best about the garden? It wasn't necessarily anything about any particular thing that God created or the best thing about the garden was that God dwelled with his people. The best thing about the garden is the relationship that the Creator had with his creation, particularly the man and the woman who were created in his image. That reality that we see get messed up in Genesis 3, prior to that, God gives marriage as this institution for Adam and Eve to understand something about the nature of a relationship that ultimately we'll see was meant to teach them something about their relationship to him. Because when we get all the way to the end of Revelation, and we get to this point where we see that the perfect bride of Christ is adorned in beauty and presented before Christ as the husband, the very following verses in that Revelation 21 passage that you read focuses in on the fact that God dwells with man. That what we lost in the garden, this perfect relationship that exists, that it is in this new marriage between Christ and his bride that we've won back what was lost, and we have this perfect and eternal experience of this relationship. And so this shadow of marriage is meant to point us forward to that reality, to teach us something about the nature of that relationship that we have with God himself. The image-bearing, God-glorifying goodness built into marriage is there to teach us about that future reality, and actually, in part, the present reality that we enjoy now. But the problem that we have from Genesis 3 until that new creation picture is that the ugliness of sin stains and mars and distorts the beauty that we're meant to enjoy in that marriage relationship. So often we can look around, not just at the people around us, but in our own lives, the commitment of marriage ignored, abused, and disregarded entirely. And so many marriages, even Christian marriages, are marked by selfishness rather than Christ-like sacrifice, and not by humble submission, but ultimately by self-interest. The idea being that we have been given this institution in which we get to see a picture of the gospel and we get to act out the reality. But sin makes us bad actors in this role that we've been given. Sin causes us to have this ugly and half-empty version of the beautiful reality that we are meant to play out as actors in this drama. The reality for each of us as sinful human beings is that on our own, we do not tell this gospel story well in our marriages, for those of us who are married. But there is good news, because after all, our marriages, here and now, are not an end in themselves. They are only a shadow. And the good news is that we don't have to settle for our temporary, imperfect, earthly marriages as our ultimate joy, satisfaction, and hope, because we have a greater substance in Jesus. And that's what we see here, is the substance of marriage. I want to consider these aspects of the substance of marriage that we enjoy in two parts. Firstly, what we enjoy now in the present, and secondly, what we will enjoy perfectly on into the future. Go back to that idea of one flesh union. That union, that two individuals becoming one, is a picture of, in the gospel, the fact that by faith, believers are united to Christ, that we become one with him, that we who were once separated from him are united to him by faith and reconciled to God, both individually and corporately, both individually but also together as the body of Christ. This picture of a relationship, this union, this one flesh union, when you think about all the implications of a married couple who were told in this passage that they were together and they were naked and they were not ashamed. There's nothing more intimate, nothing closer than that than you can get. And we know this for those of us who are married, the intimacy that comes with being married to a spouse. That is a picture of the closeness, the nearness, the loveliness of relationship that God desires to have with his people. Not only desires to have with his people, but the love and the nearness that he has with his bride, the church. Intimacy, love, faithfulness, and commitment fulfilled and satisfied in the relationship that Jesus has with his bride. You see, all of the imperfect and incomplete expressions of love that we see between a husband and wife, it draws our eyes to see the perfect and complete expressions of love that Christ Jesus displays for those who belong to him and are united to him by faith. I think in the Old Testament, we see a beautiful picture of this in the story of Hosea, where God tells this prophet, he says, go and take a wife of whoredom. He says, take this woman who is an adulterer, who is unfaithful, who is unlovely. And God says, take this wife for yourself, and take this wife, and I want you to actually purchase her back from her whoredom and her slavery and her ugliness and from her sin. And you're going to purchase her, and you're going to make her your own. And she no longer will be an adulteress. She no longer will be unfaithful. She no longer will live in this ugliness and this slavery that she's dwelled in. But because you've purchased her, you draw her in, you clean her up, and you make her your beautiful bride. That story that we're given in the Old Testament is just a glimpse of what Jesus does with this church. That he takes us, unfaithful, unlovely, unattractive, spiritually adulterous, sinful people, and for no good reason other than for his glory and for our good, he purchases us out of our sin and out of our slavery, and he makes us his own. And we're told in that Revelation 21 passage that we are purified and we're made beautiful, and his church is prepared for this husband, we might be presented to him in beauty and purity on that day. That is the picture of what lies before us in the gospel. An imperfect, ugly, but beautiful picture of the greatest expression of what we have in Jesus. And that's what our Ephesians 5 passage was all about. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. If you're a Christian, the marriage relationship, whether you're in a marriage or you just look at your parents' marriage or you just look at the marriages of people around you, the marriage relationship teaches us about Christ's relationship with his church, with Jesus' relationship to you if you belong to him. The best moments in marriage between two sinful people, the best moments in my marriage are just a blurred glimpse of this ultimate beauty that is to be found in what Jesus has done for me. And the worst moments in my marriage, my most selfish moments, my biggest failures, only highlight my great need for what has already been given to me in the gospel, what I've already received and enjoy in my union with Christ. This substance is something that we experience now, in that we have Jesus as the body of Christ, as our husband. And it's not that he will one day love himself and give himself up for us, but we look back at the cross and we see that he has paid the ultimate price for us, that he has purchased us out of our slavery, and that we enjoy now, in part, this reality. But we also get to look forward to the future. So that's the present, but we also have the future, what we said in Revelation 21, the picture to which every marriage points. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Turn there in your Bibles, because I want to read that, because these verses are so crucial, so important. They're so beautiful in our understanding of this. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So this is where all of history is headed. This is where the whole story of the Bible, where everything resolves. And the thing ends here with a wedding, with a wedding ceremony where a bride is prepared for a husband. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And that bride enjoys the love, the intimacy, the faithfulness, the security, the relationship of God dwelling with his people. And that is what marriage is ultimately pointing us to. This relationship, a bride adorned in beauty, presented before a husband. And anyone who belongs to Jesus, that is your future. That is what lies before you. Whether you're married or single, that is the picture of what we enjoy in Christ. As we conclude here, we've ended most of these studies by going through the so what, to consider the implications of moving from the shadow to the substance. And I've already listed some of these things, but I immediately kind of naturally went to, you know, for our marriages, for those of us in this room who are married, you know, how does this picture shape our relationship to our wives or the way that we conceive of our own marriages? And I thought about how marriage points us to our sin, how often we fail in our marriages. Maybe the examples, going through some of those, of what it might look like to lay our lives down for our wives in the way that Christ does. Or the fact that the only resource that we have to actually live this out is the forgiveness and love that is produced and reproduced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As I went through all those things, I thought about the fact that there are men in this room who are unmarried, to consider that the application of this, I actually think the most important application of this is applied to everyone, single one of us in this room. Because I know that in this room there are single guys who have no desire to be married. There are single guys who wish to be married. There are single guys who were married but have lost a spouse. And so mixed in this room are a variety of expressions of married and unmarried. And I actually want to encourage you and conclude with this one thing, that the best application of this lesson, the most important thing that we can learn about this better marriage that we have in the gospel, is a reality that is for every single person in this room who is in Christ, married or unmarried. The greatest application of this lesson is not found in focusing on the shadows of our marriages here on earth, but the reality that these shadows point us to. This is reflected in the title of a book by John Piper, who Ryan recommended tonight in our leaders' meeting. So thank you for this final illustration, Ryan. The book is called This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence, which is just a great title because here's what John Piper says here. He says, marriage in our lives, in our marriages here and now, is temporary. To be sure, it points to something eternal, namely Christ and the church, but when this age is over, it will vanish into the superior reality to which it points. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Then Piper makes his personal application. He says, this is why my father, Bill Piper, will not be a bigamist in the resurrection. Both my mother and my stepmother have died. My father had a 36-year marriage with my mother, and after her death, a 25-year marriage with my stepmother. But in the resurrection, the shadow gives way to the reality. My father will not be married in heaven, either to my mother or to my stepmother. Marriage is a pointer toward the glory of Christ and the church. But in the resurrection, the pointer vanishes into the perfection of that glory. That may be a difficult thing for many of us to wrap our minds around, to consider that those of us who are married now, that we will not have that marriage relationship to our spouse that we have now here in this momentary marriage as we enter on into eternity. But I want you to see the beauty of this reality, that the reason for that, that we will not get to eternity, we will not get to heaven, and we will not, in the new heavens and the new earth, be looking back, missing the time that we had being married to our spouse here in these 60, 70, 80 years that we enjoyed here on earth. The reason for that is because the thing that we will enjoy in that moment on into eternity is the very purpose to which that momentary marriage was pointing the entire time. That we got this temporary taste that even in the best of our marriages that we have here in this room, it was a temporary thing, a little short movie that we got to see that would prepare us for the reality that we would enjoy forever. And so what that means is that if you're in this room, whether you're married or unmarried, if you are in Christ, the best thing, the most important thing, the eternal thing is guaranteed for you in the future. And that's not to diminish a desire for somebody who wishes to be married or who's frustrated that they're not married or whatever your situation may be. But it gives us this permanent hope that whatever God's portion is that he gives you in this life, that there is something in Christ that you have waiting for you into eternity, that when you get there, any of the loss, any of the frustration, any of the disappointment that you experience here in this life, any of the failures in your marriage, any of the ways you mistreated or didn't treat your wife the way that you should, in Christ, all of those things will be but a faint memory to you, because you, on into eternity, will be gathered around the throne with people who are no longer married to their spouses, because they are the bride that worships Jesus, who has gathered this bride to himself and will worship him forever. That is a glorious picture to which all of our marriages are ultimately pointing in the end. So let's leave tonight looking forward to that with great eagerness and anticipation, thankful that Jesus is the one who has made that possible. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in our momentary marriages, or even just in our momentary pilgrimages through this life that we have here on earth, that we are too often short-sighted, that we don't think down the road, we don't think on into eternity the way that we should. But I pray for each and every single man in this room tonight, that this lesson, this picture of marriage that points us forward to this reality that belongs to every person who belongs to Jesus, that that would be something that would fill our hearts with hope tonight, that it would anchor our souls in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of failure, in the midst of our sin, that we would see ourselves among that company in Revelation 21. Those who are gathered by Jesus himself, those who are purified and sanctified and cleansed by Jesus himself, and those who have been reconciled and redeemed and purchased by Jesus himself, prepared in beauty for Jesus, our husband and our Savior. I do pray tonight that that reality would just fill our hearts with hope and joy, and for those of us who are in Christ, just a deep satisfaction tonight. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you can do that, and that increasingly, day by day, week by week, month by month, that you increasingly will give us a view of that future and cause us to hope in Christ. So help us with all this, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.